Thanks, Linda, very much. If you've got that open, do keep it open. What is Advent for? Just think about that for a moment. I don't know what response you'd get if you went out into the street just out there. Advent calendars, maybe, lots of chocolate. You might get someone saying something about Black Friday, hopefully not. Getting ready for Christmas, you might get the response, it's about preparing for Jesus Christ at Christmas. And that's partly right. It is about Jesus' coming, preparing for Jesus. But actually, it's an opportunity as we remember his first coming at Christmas to look forward to his second coming in the future. It's looking forward to the end of this world, to the day when Christ returns and all that will happen on that day. And that's why over three Sundays we're looking at Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. It's a short letter. And it's all about living in the light of Christ's return. We looked a couple of years ago at the first letter, we saw that Thessalonica was and is a town in northern Greece. There it is, or was. I think it's Thessaloniki these days. Paul had brought the gospel message to them, and a church had been established, and they were doing well in their faith. And Paul's writing to them to encourage them. As Christians, to encourage them in the face of three big challenges. He deals with one of them in each chapter. And he addresses those challenges by teaching about the return of Christ. And we're not so very different today. We face challenges, don't we, as a church, locally, nationally, and internationally. And one of the key ways to deal with those challenges is to focus on the return of Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't think about it as much as I should, really, the return of Christ. But it's a fundamental part of the Christian message, and it's vital in helping us to live our Christian lives. Let me explain this in a trivial way. I've just joined the snooker club down the road. I don't know if you've been there, but I'm rediscovering the talents I had or didn't have as a child. And it's a great way to meet people as well. But I had a light bulb moment a few weeks ago, and if you've played snooker or seen it on TV, you'll probably understand this better. But I realized that when I'm trying to pot a ball, and in snooker the white goes onto the color or the red and then into the pocket, hopefully you know that. But I don't need to focus on where I'm going to hit the red or the color. Rather, I need to focus on the pocket, where I'm trying to get it into, the destination, the goal. And I find that my brain, once I've focused on that, my brain then works out, without me even thinking about it, what angle I need to hit the ball so that it goes into the pocket. Doesn't mean I'm going to suddenly become a world champion, but I'm a bit better than I was. And in the same way, we need to think about the destination, the return of Christ, so we know how to live as Christians today. And Paul's going to help us to do that. And today we're looking at chapter 1, and my prayer is that we'll see that by God's grace, we need to live now in the light of the future revelation, the revealing of Jesus' glory. So let's look at God's word. In verses 1 to 4, Paul gives thanks for God's grace at work among these Christians. So verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. God has been working in this church. Paul brought the gospel to them. They put their trust in Jesus. And since then, God has continued to build them up by his Spirit through his word, growing their faith and love. And I can identify with Paul in this regard. God has been working among us. And I give thanks to him for that. People at St. Mark's and St. Peter's have been growing in their faith. People show great acts of love towards each other, care for each other. Yesterday was a great example of that as we work together to achieve a goal. And it's wonderful to see. And God's been working among the Thessalonian Christians even as they have faced persecution and trial. And that's the first challenge they're facing that Paul addresses in this chapter. They've been suffering. They've been persecuted for their faith. We get a flavour of this elsewhere in the New Testament. If you get time later, do have a look at Acts chapter 17, which is the first time Paul goes to Thessalonica, and you see what happens. Some people come to faith, other people don't like it, and they start persecuting Paul and those who've come to faith. He talks about it in his first letter as well. What kind of persecution are we talking about? Well, harassment, arrests, flogging, confiscation of property, even death. And as we heard earlier, those kinds of sufferings continue in the world today. Not so much at the hands of Jews, often at the hands of fundamentalist Muslims and other religious and atheist groups. And in a smaller way, it happens in this country, doesn't it? In our lives, as we speak of Jesus and people mock us, or as a loved one makes life difficult for us because of our faith. And increasingly, in our culture, Bible-believing Christians are being persecuted for unpopular beliefs, such as over same-sex marriage. And Paul wants to encourage these Christians in the midst of their persecution. He wants them to be convinced that by God's grace, we need to live now in the light of the future revelation of Jesus' glory. So he tells them, verse 4, of how he boasts to others about their perseverance and faith in the midst of trials. And then he points them to that day. So let's look at that day, verses 5 to 10. Verse 5, all this is evidence. Paul's taking their perseverance through persecution as evidence for something. It's evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Their suffering is evidence of the rightness of a day that is coming. It's a day that's already in God's diary. We don't know when it is, but God does. And it's a day when God will judge, and those who've endured as Christians will be counted worthy of the kingdom. Well, what do we learn about this day? Well, first we learn it's a day of judgment, verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. It's a day of judgment, and as difficult as these things are for us to hear, we need to hear them because this is God's loving warning about the future, what is going to happen. And there's a few things we need to see. So this day of judgment is right. God is just. We often think of the idea of judgment as being unfair, don't we? Or below a loving God. But Paul says, no, it's right. The reason we think it's unfair is that we haven't grasped just how serious humanity's crimes against God are. Persecuting God's people is serious. Rejecting Jesus Christ is serious, as we'll see. No one will question his judgment on that day. The tabloid press love questioning judges, don't they? But nobody will question the rightness of God's judgment on that day. Jesus, we see, will be the judge, verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish. On that day, Jesus will be seen in all his glory, all his majesty, and he will judge. Then we see the basis of judgment, verse 8. On what grounds does he judge? He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, it's not the things people have done. It's not the crimes of Hitler or of ISIS, although they will add to the case against those people. The basis of judgment is something people haven't done. They do not know God. They do not obey the gospel. Paul's saying the greatest crime any human being can commit is to reject Jesus Christ. You see, we were all made for a relationship with Jesus Christ, God's good, loving King. But there are many who reject that relationship. Some reject it by looking at the wonderful world and saying, well, it's just all there by chance. Others reject it by hearing the good news of Christ, who died to save sinners, and yet carrying on as if it doesn't matter. What response is required? Obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In other words, repentance and faith. Saying sorry for the ways in which we've not lived with Jesus as our King. Asking him to forgive us. Seeking to live his way from now on. That is obeying the gospel. And tragically, there are many, many out there who have not done that. And Paul says, those are the people who will be judged, everyone who has not repented and believed. The final thing we see about the judgment, the punishment will be dreadful. Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, these are terrible words, but we need to hear them because they're given to us as a loving warning. Paul chooses two particular images: everlasting destruction. That is a continuous, eternal, never-ending removal of all that is good and right and lovely and enjoyable. A continual movement from order to chaos, from love to hate and isolation, from peace to misery and despair. Why such a terrible fate? Well, because of the second image: shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Every good thing that we enjoy, that everybody in the world enjoys in this world, comes from Jesus Christ. He made it. He's the source of it. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So it follows that those who've rejected him in the gospel, who are cut off from him, will lose all of those good things. Everything they've enjoyed in this life will be removed, because they're removed from Jesus, the source. And there'll be nothing left but death and destruction and misery and darkness and chaos. The punishment will be dreadful. It's a day of judgment. But second, it's a day of marveling. Verse 10. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. It'll be a day of indescribable horror for many, but for others it'll be a day of indescribable joy. We've already said, haven't we, Jesus is the source of all that is good. He is the bread of life, the living water, the one who satisfies eternally. And on that day he'll be revealed to his people. He'll be seen as God's king. He'll come in power on the clouds of heaven. And his people, those who do know God and have obeyed the gospel and have waited for his coming, they will marvel when they see him. We will see him face to face, and we'll know that we've never seen anything like him before. We won't be able to take our eyes off him. All our unsatisfied longings and desires throughout our lives will be fulfilled in that one gaze. And so we will marvel at him, at his glorious presence, forever. So you see, the future revelation of Jesus' glory is a two-edged event. To some it spells everlasting destruction. To others it means everlasting joy. When Christ returns, there'll be only two possibilities for every human being who's ever lived: eternal destruction or marveling at the Lord Jesus. And the dividing point that determines which way we go and our friends go and our family go and our work colleagues go is our response to Jesus Christ and their response to Jesus Christ. So can I urge you, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, if you haven't believed in Jesus' death for your forgiveness and started to seek to follow him, can I plead with you to do so? Hell is real. Hell is terrible. And the Bible warns us about hell, so we might turn to Jesus Christ before it's too late. Come and speak to me afterwards. Speak to someone you know and trust. They'd love to talk to you and pray with you about that. What about those of us who have obeyed the gospel, who've trusted in the death of Jesus for our sins, who are seeking to live for him, however much we might fail? Well, Paul closes the chapter with a prayer for living now, verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. So the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bit of a mouthful. In simple language, the first few words, I think, sum it up. that our God may make you worthy of his calling. He's praying that knowing the future, we will live appropriately now. That we know our calling, that we will see him, we will be like him, and that knowing that, we will live that out in the present. Or to put it another way, he's praying that by God's grace, we live now in the light of the future revelation of Jesus' glory. So what might that look like for us in Anlaby in Advent 2016? What should we be praying for each other? Well, at the heart of it is knowing the future. We need to pray that as we look forward to, that all of us look forward to and think about the future revelation of Jesus' glory. That we'll see the future as God sees the future. That just as we know that Christmas is coming on the 25th of December, and therefore now we wrap presents and write cards and all the rest of it, so we'll be certain that Jesus will return. He will judge. Hell does await those who haven't obeyed the gospel, and those who have will marvel at him. Let's pray for each other that we know the future. And as we know the future, let's pray for each other that we are increasingly worthy of God's calling. That is, as we're aware of our future, that we will gaze at Christ and marvel at Christ forever. So we begin to do that now, by the Spirit, through the words of Scripture. We can get into practice now, gazing in wonder at Jesus, marveling at his first coming at Christmas, God come to earth as a baby, marveling at his life on earth, unbounded compassion, love, and holiness, marveling at his suffering and death on the cross for us. What great love that we might be saved from hell for eternity with him, marveling at his resurrection, and that even now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, bringing all things to this glorious fulfillment one day. And as we gaze on him now, we will be transformed. We will become like him. Our priorities will be his priorities. The way we use our time, the way we use our money, the things we do or don't watch on TV, the priorities we have for our families will be more and more in line with that future day. Third, we'll pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering. We'll pray not so much that they'd be delivered out of their suffering, but that they would marvel at the Lord Jesus and made increasingly ready for the day when they will be vindicated. And finally, we'll pray for those who haven't yet obeyed the gospel, those who haven't yet come to Jesus for forgiveness and a new start, who haven't turned away from their former sins. We'll remember that there are only two destinies for every human being: a terrible future in hell, or a glorious future marveling at Jesus Christ forever. And we'll pray for those we love. We'll pray that they would repent and believe before it's too late. And as a first step, perhaps we'll pray for an opportunity to invite them to one of the events over the Christmas period so that they can find out more about Jesus, who came first of all to save, so that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have shown us the future. We thank you that you are at the center of the future. We thank you for those of us who are trusting in you that we will marvel on that day. We pray that as we marvel now, you would make us more and more into your likeness. And we do pray for those we love, for those in the community who don't yet know you. We pray that they might come to know you before it's too late. Amen.